Patsy, thank you so much for that. Warren Hudson tells how one night at the end of a special Saturday night worship service, a thunderstorm unleashed a bolt of lightning that plunged their church into darkness. And he said that with the congregation seated in total darkness, the pastor felt his way down to the kitchen to find some candles. He came back into the sanctuary and he passed out the candles to everyone present. The people lit their candles in very much the same way we light the candles at our silent Lord's Supper last Wednesday night. One person lighting the candle of the next one to him, and so on and so on. Everyone lit their candles, and the worshipers, he said, made their way through the church's winding hallways to the front door. And he said, peering out, we could see the rain coming down in sheets. We looked out, and traffic was snarled, and people were running for the nearest shelter. As they looked around, they realized that the entire city was in darkness. And Warren says that there in the darkness we stood, a little band of Christians, each clutching a light, not sure whether to venture out into the storm or stay inside the church in hopes that the storm would soon blow over. And I thought when I read that, what a picture that is of the church. Or at least it should be. God's people clutching the light, lifting it up. Or more correctly, God's people being the light in a world engulfed in darkness. Isn't that what Jesus said we should be in the world? You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And I think that's what Paul was saying to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 8. Once you were in darkness, but now he told them, but now you are in the Lord. So live as children of the light. And yet in our day, so it was in the church at Ephesus, there were those whose light in Christ was scarcely visible or not visible at all. For some, you see, were still clinging to the old life, the sins of the past. And Paul wanted them to understand that it was time to let those things go, to have done with the old life and put on the new self, the new life of holiness and righteousness in Christ. And Paul then goes on to list some of those things. It's not all inclusive. But Paul goes on to list some of those things that are indicative of the old life that he wants the Ephesians to understand must go, that they must have done with, if indeed they are going to be a light. That they are going to live their lives in such a way that it's going to strengthen the life and witness of the church. In a world grown dark in its sin. Now to begin with, I'm going to list two things together that Paul tells us represents the old life. And that God's people must have done with, must put out of their lives. In verse 25, Paul says, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And then in verse 28, Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now, I would suggest to you that in these two verses, Paul is talking about integrity. And he is calling for lives of integrity for God's people. Integrity is ethical living. Integrity is principled living, moral living. Integrity is honesty in your words, and it is honesty in your actions. A quality, I think, that was sorely missing in Paul's day, and also in ours. For in his book, Disciple Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes tells us that only 13% of Americans say that they see all Ten Commandments as binding today. He went on to say 91% confess that they lie regularly at home and at work. In answer to the question, whom have you regularly lied to? The statistics include 86% to parents and 75% to friends. In addition, he tells us most workers owned up to goofing off an average of 7 hours, almost one whole day a week, and half admitted that they regularly call in sick when they are perfectly well. The Wall Street Journal asked the Gallup organization to conduct a now famous survey among business executives. The study revealed a shocking disparity between top executives and the general population. 80% of the executives confessed to driving while drunk, as compared to 33% of the general public. 75% admitted to using a company phone for personal long-distance phone calls. 35% had cheated on their income tax reports. 75% have stolen work supplies for personal use, as compared to 40% of the general populace. The sad truth is, he tells us, that a resident of Beverly Hills, as compared with a resident of the impoverished South Bronx, is more likely to have used illegal drugs, have committed a crime, or had an extramarital affair. These statistics, he went on to say, by no means let the general populace off the hook. In a paper prepared at a symposium on employee theft, sponsored by the American Psychological Association, the authors pointed out that inventory shortages cost department stores and specialty chains $8 billion every year. Of that, 10% is attributed to clerical error, 30% to shoplifting, and a whopping 60%, or $16 million a day, is theft by employees. But then the thing that just really shocked me, Hugh stated, that for the Christian, the most chilling fact is there is little statistical difference between the ethical practices of the religious and the non-religious. You know, when I read that statement, I thought of that phrase, Houston, we've got a problem. Did you hear that? There is little statistical difference between the ethical practices of Christians and non-Christians. Don't you think that grieves the heart of God? Shouldn't there be a difference in us, in our ethical living? Secondly, Paul tells God's people, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. One psychologist writes of observing two children having an argument. The children were quarreling, he said, over some insignificant thing. You're stupid, said one to the other. Well, so are you, said the other. Not as stupid as you, said the first one. Oh, yeah, said the second. That's what you think? He went on to say that when he passed by the playground, not more than 10 minutes later, these two children were playing together again, having forgotten the whole thing. No brooding, no wounded egos, no blame, no dredging up the past, no recriminations. There it was, he wrote, a brief, honest exchange of angry feelings, an even briefer cooling off period, and all was forgiven. Children, he said, are certainly much more forgiving than adults. Somewhere in the process of growing up, we adults seem to have become experts at holding grudges and cradling fragile egos and unforgiving natures. Apparently that was true of some of God's people at the church in Ephesus. They had become experts at holding grudges and cradling fragile egos, unforgiving natures. To be sure, Paul recognizes that Christians can and do get angry at times, but Paul cautions us not to sin in that anger. And in verse 31, he tells us what that means, what that looks like. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice. Malice, you know, I'll get you any way I can. In other words, don't lash out. Don't operate on an eye for an eye philosophy, for that kind of anger will give the devil a foothold, says Paul. It will give him an inroad and an opportunity to do his destructive work. Make no mistake about it, all of those things that Paul talks about, the bitterness and the rage and the malice and the slander, it has implications for your home life. And it has implications for your relationships with others in the world. And it has implications for the spiritual life of your church. But most of all, the greatest damage that anger and bitterness and resentment will do is right here in your heart, in your inner life. As someone once said, bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Neil Mone writes, "How well I remember conducting a seminar for employees of a bank. The subject of the seminar was stress without distress. And we talked about the coping skills we need when our circuits become overloaded. After the seminar, a woman in her early 40s stopped to talk to me. She told me how she was suffering from insomnia and stomach pains and headaches. When I suggested that she see a doctor and get a complete physical, she said, 'Well, I had one just 2 days ago and everything's fine.' But Moni went on to say, 'I was sure that something in the mental, emotional, or spiritual area of her life was responsible for her physical problem.' And as we talked, I suddenly hit a raw nerve when I asked her about her family. Venom, he said, spewed out of her mouth as she told me how her sister had received more income from her parents' estate than she had. And it was not her parents, but her sister whom she blamed. She had not spoken to her sister in the 10 years since the will was read." And Moni said, "Thinking that she must have been deprived of thousands of dollars, I was stunned to find out that the difference was only $120. Think of it," he said. 10 years she had suffered physical distress and mental torment over the amount of $120. She had spent far more than that in visits to various doctors over those years. Yet she could see no connection between her resentment and her physical symptoms. And the idea of forgiveness was abhorrent to her." What a statement. How sad. Forgiveness was abhorrent to her. In other words, she would rather be sick than forgive. And in the process, she had no light for those in the darkness. How is it with you this morning? As we leave an old year and begin anew. One thing more, Paul tells us that God's people need to get rid of the spirit of judgment, of judging others. Paul said it this way, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Some suggest that Paul is talking about the sin of filthy language, and I suppose it could mean that, and that's so prevalent in our day. And I guess it was also prevalent in Paul's day. You can't represent Christ. You can't convince anyone that there's any light from Christ in you. Your filthy language is part of your day-to-day speech. But beyond that, I think that Paul is talking about the sin of fault-finding, of criticizing, of condemning others who are not present to defend themselves. You recall that Jesus said, don't judge. And he went on to say, in essence, you wouldn't want your Heavenly Father to judge you on the basis of the way that you pass judgment on others. And you know how human beings often pass judgment on one another. It's almost always with bad intentions. You know, we're not trying to help anyone or do anyone any good when we're running them down to someone else. It's always with bad intentions and always without understanding or understanding all of the facts, and it's without compassion. Rabbi Joseph Taluskin writes that over the past decade, whenever I have lectured throughout the country on the powerful and often negative impact of words, I have asked audiences if they can go 24 hours without saying any unkind words about or to another person. Invariably, he said, a minority of the listeners will raise their hand, signifying yes, some laugh, but quite a large group will call out no. And I respond by saying, those who cannot answer yes must recognize that you have a serious problem. If you cannot go 24 hours without smoking, you're addicted to nicotine. And if you cannot go 24 hours without a drink, you're most likely an alcoholic. Similarly, if you cannot go 24 hours without saying unkind words about others, then you have lost control, he says, over your tongue. And so I would like to see a show of hands this morning of those who have not gone 24 hours without... I wouldn't do that. But you know, we can't do that. Run other people down and represent Christ at the same time. And if we're doing that, if we're running someone down, if we're tearing someone down, we're not lifting Jesus up. In a world that desperately, desperately needs to see him in the lives of his people. Jesus told us there's a better way. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Paul said it this way, be kind and compassionate to one another. Love builds up. Words motivated by love will bless those that we talk about and those who hear. Someone said, it's difficult to live without judging. If you have to judge, then judge with love. Good advice. Now, I recognize that it may well be that some of the things that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4, and it may be that all of the things that he talks about in Ephesians 4 simply do not apply to you at all. But even so, I would ask you this. What is it that you need to let go of in your life? What is it that you need to leave behind in this old year, that the light of Christ might be more visible in your life in the coming new year? Anything at all? Surely, something. Wayne Dahoney tells this story. It's a couple, Mr. and Mrs. Walker, who kept the lighthouse out at Robin's Reef in New York Harbor. A newspaper did a story about Mrs. Walker a while back. After her husband died, she had kept that lighthouse for 32 years and was now facing retirement. Mrs. Walker said that, "My husband and I came out here when we were married to keep the light. But 32 years ago, he took pneumonia and we had to take him to the mainland hospital while I stayed with the light. One day I saw a little boat coming out with several people on board, and I knew that the news was not good, that my husband had died. We buried him up yonder on the hill, and I stayed to keep the light. I look out every morning and I see that hill. Sometimes it's covered in snow. Sometimes it's green in the fall. It's so colorful. I look up there every morning and I know that my husband is there on that hill, and I get a message from him. It's the same message he said to me in life. Watch the light, Mary. Watch the light. So I have tended that light every day. Every morning I look up there and get my inspiration to tend the light." And Dahoney went on to say, "Well, you know, in our life, there is a hill out yonder. We sing about it. There's a green hill far away without a city wall, where Jesus died on the cross. And he calls us to follow him, to tend the light, to tend the light, to let your light shine." And as Paul said to the Ephesians, so I would say to us all, as we begin this new year, remember. Remember that once you were in darkness, but now you're in the Lord. Let us live as children of the light in this coming new year. May God bless us as we do. This time of invitation and meditation. Let God speak to you and you speak to him. Renew your commitment to him as we begin this new year very soon. That you'll let him work in your life and that you'll be that light as we pray together.